You are good, good, good. God, no matter the situations that we're going through, God, you know what they are. You know our hearts, God. You know the things that are coming up against us. And you're always faithful to be there in the midst of everything. You're faithful to love us through the hardships and through the joy. It's so often that I've found in my own life that sometimes I don't even pay attention to God unless I'm going through something difficult. It's so sad that that's what it takes for me to really listen to what God's saying in my life. God, I just ask that you'd open our hearts, whether we're in a great season or we're in a rough season, God. Open up our hearts, open up our minds to hear from you, Lord. And let us just acknowledge that you are worthy of all praise. Your name is worthy, Lord.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, the Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The ancient sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. We sing, oh praise the name of the Lord our God, oh praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing our praise, oh Lord, Lord our God. And on the shall return in robes of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Thank you.
sing of your greatness. You are so great, God, high and above all, Lord Jesus. Everything that is needed, everything that is in your name, God. How great you are, God. You're ever faithful. You're always on time. You're our provider. You are high above all things, Lord Jesus. Ruler of all. King of kings, God. Savior. Soon and coming King.
Father, I thank you for the great privilege it is to be here. I never take it lightly, Lord, to be able to come and speak something from your heart. I pray that you churn us up, irrigate our souls even in this moment so that we would have a fresh space for what you want to say this morning. Father, we ask for your presence. Right now, just into this place. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it is a pleasure to be here. Your pastors are two of my favorite people in the whole wide world, and I am honored every time I get to come and speak. And I am honored anytime I ever get to come again and speak. This is the second time I've had the privilege to be here at the church. And people in Foursquare, in our greater Foursquare family, are always very polite, so to get asked once is usually just, it can be a courtesy, and then you can hear somebody and go, ooh, we'll never let them back again. But if you ask somebody back, that means that's a really good, big deal. So I'm very, very honored. I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to get into the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament because it's very cinematic. It's very bold. It's strong. It can also seem at times a bit unrelatable. The God of the Old Testament is this very, I don't know, epic, powerful, often seeming vengeful or angry God. Although there are times, I will say, that in our lives when we're struggling and we're going through things, that you really want that Old Testament God. Like when you get cut off on the freeway. That's where you want those pages where you flip over like from one page to the next in the Word, and it's like, and then 140,000 were killed by the hand of the Lord. And you're like, and that Prius is going to be 140,001. Right there. Cut me off without a signal. This is Los Angeles. You want to die. Your pastor let the cat out of the bag a little bit. I just returned yesterday from Australia, where I have been for the last about 2.5 weeks. I was in Australia for some Foursquare meetings for our global missions family. And then before that, I snuck in a little trip for myself of about 5 days to New Zealand, where I did go to Hobbiton, which is where it was filmed. So I actually went and I stayed in a hobbit hole, and it was kind of amazing. But one of the things that's funny about New Zealand is you drive on the opposite side of the road. The same with, you know, London or with the United Kingdom and with Australia. And so I am what they like to call a bad driver, or a distracted driver. And that's in the U.S. on the right side of the road. On the left side of the road, nothing changes. And so I'm like, have the window down, like trying to film like the grasslands of where they filmed Rohan from the second thing, while I'm driving on the wrong side of the road and I'm drifting and all over the place. And that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning. I just thought you'd be interested. We are going to go to Exodus chapter 4, and I want to give a little context to what we're talking about. This morning it's talking about being commissioned. As I was preparing for this time this morning, I heard the Lord say, it is a time of commissioning for the church here. It's a time of going out. It's a time of going forward. And there are several real reasons why we don't do that, and I want to look at three of them. One is the unworthy. One is the afraid, and one is the marginalized. These are three reasons we don't live up to the commission. Commission's an important word within our faith, because Jesus came and abolished so much of the law, but one thing he put in place was this great commission. And we'll read it out of Matthew later on this morning, but this great commission is 100% tied to our faith. This idea that we're going out and that we are making disciples of all men and women to see them come into this full relationship with God. But the Old Testament is littered with some fantastic examples of people who were commissioned to do something extraordinary, but were had plenty of reasons why they didn't. Moses is a great example of that. Mo was a guy who had an extraordinary upbringing in life. He's born at a time when every one of his generation is being murdered, which is a really weird thing to think about. We all know the story of Moses. You know, he's born at the time Pharaoh's trying to commit infanticide, where you're killing all of the children of a generation so that he can basically take the people who are there, marry them into the Egyptians, and remove this culture from the earth. His mom recognizes something special about Moses, decides to hide him in a basket, float him down the Nile River, and he's picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised in the Egyptian royal court. And his mom brilliantly becomes his wet nurse and goes in and is a lifeline, and he grows up and he looks, sounds, talks, acts, and has even an Egyptian name. And so he lives this very Egyptian existence until one day he sees an Egyptian man mistreating a Hebrew man, and this righteous anger wells up that he misplaces and murders the guy. And so then the guy who's saved by the Egyptians betrays the Egyptians, kills this Egyptian, and then has to go on the lam and take off for the hills. So we basically have an escaped convict who's on the run, an escaped royal convict on the run, adopt royal escaped convict on the run in the middle of the desert. And so he's a dude with a past, and an extraordinary past, but a past. And I don't know, I think about myself, and while I'm not an escaped royal murderer, I got stuff that I've done that I'm not proud of. I certainly have a past. And so he goes to this new place, which is a bunch of nomads in the tribes of Midian, and meets a nice girl named Zipporah, and they get married. He starts working for her dad. It's just kind of a new life. It just sounds like a Nicholas Sparks novel. Kid with a past, new town. He starts working for the dad, but his past comes to catch up with him and ruins their idyllic little life, and the wife stays with him. I mean, it basically writes itself. And so here we are in this state. And so he's become a shepherd. He's taken on this new identity. He's no longer a king. He's no longer a prince by birth anymore. He's a shepherd. His whole life is about tending sheep, because now he's integrated into this Midianite tribe, and they're shepherds. They watch sheep. So he's out watching the sheep, and one day he's out watching the sheep, and the sheep decide to wander. I mean, we've all seen Prince of Egypt. We know where Val Kilmer took off to, or Charlton Heston, depending on who you are. Because for me, whenever I think of Moses, there's no other face in my mind but Charlton Heston with that glue-on beard, standing in his multicolored robes, and Yul Brynner saying, "So let it be written, so let it be done." So we find Moses, he's on this hill one day, and he goes up to Mount Sinai, and he sees a bush, which is kind of a unique thing in itself. So about a month ago, I was in Egypt, and I was actually on the Red Sea, the exact spot where the children of Israel crossed where they believe the children of Israel crossed. And it's a big old ocean. It looks very sea-ish. But we're driving, and I'm with my Egyptian friend and who's a pastor there, and I see this hill off through the dust. And I go, what's that? And he goes, that's Mount Sinai. And I was like, oh, it's, like, I don't know where I thought it would have gone, but I was like, it's still there. I don't know, you know, I can't go visit, like, ancient Egypt. All that stuff is gone. Oh, that's a bad example. We still have the pyramids. But like, I don't know. I just feel like it's gone, or we don't know where it is, or it's one of those. Anyways, they're like, no, that's Mount Sinai. And I was like, oh, let's go to Mount Sinai. I want to go see it. I want to go stand on the spot. And he goes, you can't go there. I was, why? He's like, because you look like Casper, and they shoot white people there. And I was like, real talk. I get it. I get it. He goes, yeah, that's like the Sinai Peninsula. There's drama. And I was like, okay, fine. And he says, but let me show you a picture. And he takes his phone out and goes to a Facebook album, pops open this photo, and it's a photo of a green bush on Mount Sinai. And I was like, uh-huh. And he goes, it's the only green thing on the whole mountain. And I was like, yes, but you're not saying that that's like the same bush. And he goes, hold on. And he goes to Google and he pulls up a photograph from 1837, one of the earliest photographs ever. And there's the bush and nothing's changed on it. And I'm like, okay, that is an impressively well-preserved bush. But, and he says, no, of course there's no way to prove that it's the bush, even though it faces north and is exactly where in Exodus it says that it was supposed to be, and it's the only green bush on the entire mountain, and it's been there for 150 years. And I said, right, there's no actual way to prove that it's the bush. He says, but isn't it just like God, that his fire and his presence would produce eternal life? Okay. Mm. I'm like, snap, that'll preach. That'll preach. So anyways, we find Moses. He gets up on the mountain. He heads up on there, and he stumbles across a bush, perhaps this bush, perhaps another bush. I think it's probably the same bush. And the bush is on fire. It's a weird afternoon. There's no lightning. There's nobody else up there. But the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. So you might, I mean, at this point, you're thinking, all right, what'd you smoke down at the bottom of the hill, Mo? That you're seeing a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning. Then the bush talks to him. Then you're really like, you've been out in the sun too long, Moses. Got to keep up that hydration. And the bush tells him, I know who you are. I'm the Almighty God. And I want you to take off your shoes because you're on holy ground, and you're going to go and you're going to deliver my people, and it's going to be this great thing that the cries of their 450 years of enslavement have reached my ear, and I'm going to send you. Let's just take a moment and remember that this was just a regular guy with a past who stumbled across an extraordinary circumstance, was destined for an extraordinary circumstance, but feels like he stumbled into this. Because if I'd have turned right, I wouldn't have seen this bush, and my day would have just ended with, like, chilling with my wife at home, and now it's gotten real. And so the Lord speaks to him and says, you're going to go. And Moses, in chapter 4, verse 1, does what any normal person would do. He protests. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. But Moses protested again. What if they don't believe me? Valid question. Hi, Moses, what are you doing back? You're a convicted murderer. I'm back because a bush told me to set you all free. Oh, you've had some fun out in the desert. What if they don't believe me? Or what if they don't listen to me? Valid question. Hi, I'm back. A bush told me, uh-huh. Here, do you want to meet me at the grocery store? With some guy's crazy and he's talking about a bush told him to set 4 million of us free. Okay. What if they say the Lord never appeared to you? Valid question. Hi, guys. God Almighty appeared to me. Oh, okay. It's better if you stay back. Arm's length. You're a convicted murderer who now thinks God has called and spoken to you. Awesome. We've got a whole jail full of people like you. Thinks God has spoken to them after they've killed someone. Great. So Moses represents those of us who are fearful to do what God has called us to do. It's completely legitimate fear. You see, faith is not opposed to fear. Faith is opposed to sight. Does that make sense? Faith is not opposed to our fear. Faith is not even opposed to our doubt. It's our choice to step past those. Fear and doubt are very real. Imagine Peter as he's swinging his legs over the side of the boat to walk on water with Jesus. You don't think there was fear and doubt? Of course there was. He's normal. He's a regular guy. He's getting ready. He's a fisherman. He spent his whole life on the sea. He knows exactly every time he has put something on the water, what it does. It sinks. And now he is expecting to walk. He's hoping to walk. But his body, his nerve endings, his whole like reflexes are ready to get soaking wet and sink to the bottom of this stormy sea. But he makes a choice past all of what he feels, all of what he expects, into what he believes, because he chooses to believe God over what he sees. So Moses is faced with the same thing. We go 2-5. Then the Lord asked him, "What is in your hand?" "A shepherd's staff," Moses replied. And the Lord says, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake. Moses jumped back. I love that. Moses jumped back. Of course he did. He's normal. The thing he's been holding in his hand, the things that's been sitting outside or inside or laying next to him when he sleeps at night, just turned into a poisonous snake. You'd jump back. Was that in there the whole time? Is this the first time it's done that? Remember, he's also grown up in the courts of Pharaoh. And this is not the first time they've turned things into snakes, as we see later in Exodus when he goes before Pharaoh and the magicians turn their staves into snakes. So he jumps back. The Lord then told him, "Reach out and grab its tail." Nope, 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 nope. I've seen Crocodile Hunter. That's not where you grab a snake. You grab a snake up by its head and you do the little thumb thing so it can't open its mouth. You don't grab a thing by its tail. I was just in Australia where everything will kill you. I think that's why those people are so tough and so jacked all the time, is because only the strong survive. So they all look like Hemsworth brothers, because everything there will kill you. We were driving down the road and I saw this really like beautiful blue bird that had this like long pretty tail feathers, and I'm like, oh, what a pretty bird, I want to stop and take a picture. And my host was like, "No, mate, you see that thing that looks like its tail?" And I was like, "Yeah." And he goes, "That's a spine, it'll kill you." I was like, "The birds will kill you?" We get to the hotel, we stop, and there's this beautiful blue butterfly, and he sees it and he jumps back, and I'm like, "What?" And he goes, "That's a blue morpho. It will kill you." I'm never going outside again. We're walking by the Sydney Opera House, and this bug crawls across the thing. He goes, "That's a giant weta. That'll kill you." And I'm like, how are there any of you alive? So Moses jumps back, and then he hears the Lord say, "Grab it by its tail." So Moses reached out his hand and grabbed it, and it turned back into a shepherd's staff. And the Lord said, "Perform this sign, and they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has really appeared to you." You see, the staff represents Moses' identity. He was a shepherd. It represents his gifts, his talents, his calling as a shepherd, and even his anointing as a deliverer. But he had to come to an understanding that when you have a past, when you are based in you, you can see what it really looks like. So the Lord shows him what his identity is really. When he says, "Put down your identity in front of me," he turns right into a snake. That's any one of us. When we put down just who we are right before the Lord, and we let him really show us what it looks like, what our identity is all about, what our fears and insecurity, we find out how poisonous it really is. And then what does the Lord do? He says, "Now you're going to grab it from the most faith-filled place on the planet. You have to grab it by the tail, because this thing will turn around and bite you. But for the Lord." So then he picks it up, and what does it do? It turns back into a shepherd's staff. And of course, Moses' staff will go on to part the Red Sea, to turn the Nile River to blood, to call down plague after plague. Why? Because when we put what we have show it to the Lord. Let him show us who we really are, and then let him redeem it, put it back in our hands. It's capable of doing extraordinary and wonderful things. So he gives him his staff. The next place, 6-8. Then the Lord says, now put your hand in your cloak. So he puts his hand in his cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out again, his hand was white as snow with a severe skin disease. It was leprous. He pulls it out, and it's full of leprosy. He says, now put your hand back into your cloak. So the Lord said, so Moses put his hand back in, and when he took it out again, it was healthy as the rest of his body. The Lord said to Moses, if they do not believe you and are not convinced by the first miraculous sign, they will be convinced by the second. So what was the Lord saying? He says, let me show you what's on the inside of you. Pulls it out, and it's all funky, smelling like Cheetos and broken dreams. Leprous and foul. That's what's on the inside. And he says, now put it back in. He pulls it out, and it's healthy. He said, look, I've cleansed you. I've cleansed you. Now you're going to show people based on that sign what I'm capable of. You see, there's only one thing better than getting it right, people, and that's getting it redeemed. Mm-hmm. Our redemptions are so powerful in the hands of the Lord. What was the condition of Moses' heart, this leprous, foul, living rot, redeemed in the hand of the Lord becomes an example to put people on a path to freedom. How many of you have got some funk, Cheetos, and broken dreams stuffed up in? Right? Hallelujah. You put that in the hand of the Lord and it becomes a sign that puts them on the road to freedom. You begin to not allow shame to determine your course of future anymore. And you allowed the Lord to use it and to show others how to set them free. I was addicted to lustful images on the internet for years. When the Lord delivered me and I began to talk about that openly without shame, began to give people permission to do the same, and we have seen hundreds of young men and women set free from addictions to those vices because I put my Cheetos and broken dreams in the hand of the Lord, and he began to use it to work a series of events that would bring freedom in people's lives. How many of us have things that we can use to see freedom brought in the lives of others? Verse 9, and if they still don't believe you or listen to you, even after these two signs, then take some water from the Nile River and pour it on the dry ground. When you do, the water from the Nile will turn to blood on the ground. See, the Nile River was the symbol of life. It was the entire backbone of the Egyptian economy. That river would flood, depositing a silt, a highly mineral-rich silt in the Nile River Valley that would produce, still to this day, the best cotton, corn, grain, incredible fig trees, orchards, all the way down. And so it was this river of life for the Nile people. They based their entire sense of security and society off the fact that the Nile brings the flood, and the flood is the only reason the middle of the Arabian desert, we have this fertile valley, that we have life. And it's the only reason because of the Nile. And so he was saying, you're going to go and mess with their sense of security and give a foreshadowing to where the truth is. And of course, we find out later in the end of Exodus and all through Leviticus that the life is actually in the blood, and it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. You want to say, you're putting your trust in your circumstances and your security, and the Lord's saying, no, the truth in the circumstance, the truth in the security is the blood of Jesus. So as we step out, as we move forward, as we begin to take on the characteristics of those who are commissioned and not those of who shrink back, we do it under the full knowledge and understanding of Jesus. But Moses still isn't done being freaked. Verse 10, but Moses pleaded with the Lord, O Lord, I'm not very good with words. I have never been. And even now, as you have spoken, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. Then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? The Lord's all done with Moses' excuses. He's going to drop the mic now. He's all done. Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether or not he speaks, hears, or sees? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. So if you don't got to worry about what to say, and you don't got to worry about your past, and you don't got to worry about your circumstances, and you don't got to worry about your identity. There is no reason that you need to be afraid to do and step into all that God has called you to do. So as I speak to the lighthouse this morning, I say I see the neighborhoods and the streets that peel straight out the back door, and I'm looking down as people are having their Sundays and saying, you're called. You're called. You're called to this neighborhood. You're called to these streets. People want to worry about or look at another excuse or ask about a circumstance or say that's not my problem. And I'm asking the Lord for a Gideon anointing that would come and say, Lord, whittle away till we got people who are willing to do something, who are willing to get up and move out. And then saying it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord. There's a second group, and it's coming to us from Zechariah chapter 3. We move on now further in the Old Testament from a time when Moses has set the people free. They go in, they possess their land, they set up their kingdom, they wander away from the God that set them free and set up their kingdom, and they begin to follow false gods because that's what's trending on ancient Flintstone Twitter. And now they have gotten themselves into drama. And the Lord is saying, no, I will not lose you to mediocrity. I will not lose you to double-mindedness. So I will break you with the Babylonians, and you will return to me in realness. So he takes them in 70 years into captivity, and as that 70 years is winding down, the children of Israel begin to trickle back into the city of Jerusalem that had been besieged by the Babylonians, and now the Babylonians are literally paying to fix the broken-down temple that they destroyed, which is just like the Lord. And we have a prophet named Zechariah who is getting the spiritual strategy on how this is going to be done. We have a man named Zerubbabel who's rebuilding the temple. We have a man named Nehemiah who's rebuilding the walls. And then we have a guy who the Lord is calling out of Babylon, who looks, sounds, acts, and talks like a Babylonian. If you need an understanding of what Babylon is like Vegas, full of Kardashians and ruled over by Kanye. And this guy looks and sounds and acts just like every single one of them. And yet he's a descendant and has a destiny placed on his life because he's a Levite to be the high priest unto the Lord and to take a sinful people into the presence of a holy God. Yet he's a mess. And the Lord is speaking to Zechariah and saying, call back Jeshua, the high priest, and bring him into the temple service so that he can take a sinful people into the presence of a holy God. That's every single one of us. We've been blessed and called. Pulled out. But we too often look, sound, and act like Babylonians. So Zechariah is in the spirit of the Lord, and the Lord shows him a vision. And there we find in Zechariah chapter 3, the angel of the Lord showed me Jeshua, the high priest. Now Jeshua wasn't the high priest yet. He wasn't functioning in the high priest. But see, when God's put a destiny on you, he can also put the label on you whether or not you're functioning in the work. David was called to be a king. He spent 25 years still picking up sheep poop. But he was a king. The angel of the Lord showed me Jeshua, the high priest. He didn't look nothing like a high priest. He didn't have bells on his garment. He wasn't wearing the ephod, the turban. He didn't have the breastplate in front of him with the 12 stones declaring him holy to God. He looked like a Babylonian, yet he was called to be the high priest. So God calls you as you are, not as you look like. Thank you and amen. Jeshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, the accuser Satan was there also at the angel's right hand. So we've got ourselves a scene. We've got the court, the throne room of God. God's up there. He's sitting on the throne. People are coming before him. And lo and behold, Jeshua, the man who would be the high priest before him in his temple, is brought before him. And Satan's there just snivelly, just nasty, just with an S on his lips, just standing there. And he's standing at the right hand of God. And he's accusing, and it says he's making accusations against Jeshua. So you know he walks in and he's sitting there just like worm tongue. Just look at this one, God. Look at this one. This one's nasty. You're going to make him your high priest. Your presence would kill him. Your holiness is too much. He's disgusting. I could tell you every nasty, ratchet thing he's ever done in his life. Look at him. He did this on this night, and 2 days ago he was with her, and 3 days ago he said this about you, and he did this, and he stole this one time, and he took $20 out of his grandmother's purse when he was 6, and he is just the worst human being on the planet, and now he's coming before you, and he's just sitting there. And you know Jeshua's feeling like, just feeling terrible because the accuser's just running his mouth. He's got the tape of every bad thing that Jeshua's ever done, and he's got it on blast. And he's like, anybody else want to hear what he's done? I'll tell anybody who'll listen. All the mess of this man's life. High priest. Ha! High priest. He can't even be a low priest. He's no priest. He's a mess. But then God shows up in verse 2. And the Lord, I love it, all caps, in red. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord. Let's just get that real quick. Let's just get all of this in order right now. I, the Lord. Who the Lord? I, the Lord. I, the Lord. Reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord, who is me, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. Rebuke is a great word in the Old Testament because rebuke basically means forget you and the horse you rode it on. It means forget you. I, the Lord, rebuke you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. He never goes tit for tat with Satan. He never says, well, you're kind of misrepresenting that a little bit, or he kind of did it a little bit, or no, he didn't say that anything that Satan said wasn't true. Satan wasn't saying anything about him that didn't say. We don't even know that Satan said, didn't say Satan was lying. He said he was bringing accusations. The Lord doesn't go to whether it's true or not. The Lord doesn't talk to Satan whether or not the argument is valid, whether he really is the mess that Satan says he is. He just says, I'm God, you're not, and I choose to reject it. I'm God. I'm God. And I choose to reject your accusations. So I'm going to send my son, and he's going to die on a cross, and then I get to say whatever you want. It's under the blood. Say whatever you want. He's like a stick pulled from the fire. Yes, he's smoky. Yes, he's a little ashy. Yes, he's still dusty, and there's a couple of flames on, and I still got to stamp it out. But I pulled him from the fire, amen. Which means I have a use for him. Which means I'm not done with him, which means there's value to them. How many of us feel like we're burnt up, burnt out? Mm-mm. The Lord said, I pulled you from the fire. You might still be smoky. You might smell like smoke. You might be filthy. But the Lord's not done. Verse 3, Jeshua's clothing were filthy as he stood before the angel. So the angel said to those standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Like that, boom. God designed some brand new couture for Jeshua. Gets a come up. And it's clean, it's done. He said, I'll deal with your heart on the inside. I pulled you like a stick from the fire. Now I'm going to change your outside. And people are going to know that I gave you these. Because ain't nobody do fashion like the Lord. It's so funny, and people miss this all the time. But because of the years that I worked in fashion, I always noticed that God deals with people's clothes. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the first thing they did was sew together some like reusable Free People nonsense, fig leaf, like organic stupidity. And they show up before God Almighty, and before God even lays out the plan of redemption, before he even fixes eternal damnation, his very first question to them is, what are you wearing? His very first question is, what are you wearing? Oh no, you were made in my image. I'm gonna give you fur. And the next thing he gives them is fur. Peter can stuff it. He gives them fur. It's the same thing. God looks at him and goes, yeah, he's a mess. Yes, he was created in my image. I'll fix it. Don't worry, I'll fix it. Changes his clothes. Then he gives him a turban, which is to represent authority. And he says, if you will walk with me, If you'll stay near me, I'll give you access to the living stones of this temple. You'll be like a pillar here. You'll be like one of the greats. But notice this, guys. Notice how he cleans him up before he's ever done it. He didn't earn the cleanup. He looked and sounded and acted like a Babylonian, but he gets the cleanup because God chose to clean him, because God chose to love him. It's not based on any earning. Ooh, I wonder if we knew how difficult it is just to be loved by God. I wonder if we knew how difficult it is just to let him love us. How many of us walk around like we have disappointed God? Ooh. How many of us walk around like we have disappointed God? How many of you ever felt like you've disappointed God? Do you know that's a lie? Do you know it's a lie? The definition of disappointment is not to live up to an expectation. God doesn't expect anything because he knows everything. You see, he was completely 100% and is in this very moment present at your greatest spiritual triumph in the exact same way that he is completely and immediately present right now in this moment at your greatest spiritual defeat. He is with you right now in this very moment because he's not subject to time. When it's all over and you're fully glorified and you're kicking on all cylinders, ruling and reigning in the ages to come. He's present there right now, just like he's present before the fall. God isn't subject to time. He's not walking along this road learning and discovering like we are. He knows. He is the beginning and the end. That's why it says in Hebrews, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is not afraid of the fact that you are processing, learning, and growing. When you realize and that you've lived and you've seen all the reference points from beginning to end, it makes you rather like the parent. And imagine your little one learning to walk. And when toddlers are learning to walk, and even better when they're learning to run, and they have that big old diaper on, and they run, and they lose balance, and then they bounce, and they fall. Can you imagine if we treated that toddler the way that we think God thinks about us? When we make a mistake, when we let our balance get off, when we got a full diaper full of funk? No, imagine if we treated God, if we treated a toddler the way we think God thinks about us in those moments. You're such a disappointment. Oh, you're worthless. Why am I still working on you? You're hopeless. Oh my gosh, if you were in the store and you saw somebody talking to a five-year-old who was like running and trying to get their life and to please their parents, and you saw some parent talk to them, you'd be like, hold me back. Somebody has to call child services and the DA. I'm gonna go smack somebody. We don't talk to a little kid that way. We don't talk to a little kid that way. Why? Because we know they're learning to grow. We know that their bodies are a different shape and size than it was the day before. That they're constantly, their hand-eye coordination is changing. So what do? We give them grace. We teach them. We love them. We help them learn. That's how God thinks about us. That's how he thinks about us. Growing, changing, learning, getting it better the day before. It's why the Lord beautifully says, a righteous man falls 6 times but rises 7. We don't care that the little toddler fell. We do care that he gets back up. And we're there to help him get back up. We care much more that they don't feel a sense of defeat so that they stop trying than we do that they keep falling. Does that make sense? That's the reality. That's the relational component that protects us from a bad place that would say that you have a license to sin and that sin doesn't matter. And the opposite side that would say that if you make a mistake, you're a spider dangling before the open maw of the flames of hell. That's that place that keeps you in the real. Never believe anything bad about God. Bill Johnson, a great pastor, said, did you know God is in a good mood today? It's an interesting thing to think and consider. Do you know God is in a good mood today? If you woke up, even when you're feeling like snot, even when you don't tithe as much as you're supposed to, even when you call out sick for the worship team that God's in a good mood this morning? That his love for you doesn't waver and that his feelings towards you don't waver? I remember my mama used to tell me when I was a real messed up jerk for like 10 years, I love you, but I don't like you. If you met my mom, you know how real that is. But that's how the Lord thinks about us. He sees the people who look like Babylonians but are called to be high priests. He sees the ex-murderer and knows that he'll be the greatest deliverer. I have another example, and this one comes from the New Testament. He sees the people that even culture doesn't see and commissions them. This one comes out of Romans 16. Romans 16. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon, which the word he uses there is diakonos, the Greek word, which is the same word that he uses for Titus and Apollos, who is a deacon in the church in Kenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she has been helpful to many, especially to me. So we have this girl, Phoebe. She's the head of her household. She's running a business. Girl is slaying it, and she gets saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and pursues the call of God on her life. In a time where women had no place, let alone a Gentile woman, and she runs with Paul. She learns what she can. She learns everything she can. She applies herself to the point that Paul describes her using the same word that he would describe Apollos or Titus. She's a leader. She's a pastor. And so he says, look, it, the Lord's given me a revelation for the few believers that we have in the city of Rome. And she's like, hey, I live in Rome. I got a house in Rome. Which is a big deal in and of itself. That's an influential person because slaves and non-Roman citizens couldn't live in Rome. And he says, here, take this letter and go teach it to the church in Rome. Ladies and gentlemen, that was the book of Romans. We have the book of Romans because a woman named Phoebe carried it to the church and the church met in her house and under her leadership. At a time when women were beyond marginalized, they were property. The Lord sees the marginalized and the sidelined and said, no, I'm going to give you the job. Do you know how much of the church and how much of the kingdom of God has been built because of the book of Romans? We have the road to salvation, the famous Roman road, because of that book. We have the truth about God's standards on morality and holiness because of Romans. We have the spirit of sonship by which we call him Abba because of Romans. And he trusted it to a woman. And I don't mean he is in lowercase Paul. I mean capital case God Almighty trusted it to a woman named Phoebe to take it to the center of the world at that time and lead the church in the most influential city on the planet. You see, God sees the marginalized. He sees the sidelines. And he passes them the ball and says, you better drive the lane and go for the hoop. And girl slayed it. Paul is the most persnickety, aggressive, critical person. He don't like people because they're immature. He straight up put John Mark on blast, broke up with his best friend because he didn't like him. And his description of Phoebe is, she's the man, the woman. Phoebe's got the goods. Here, Phoebe, here's the truth that will help build the church for 2,000 years in the future. Handle it, mama. And girl takes it, and the church in Rome grows to the point that when Paul gets there and he's in prison, she's taking care of him. God sees the marginalized. He sees the unworthy. And he sees the unwilling. He sees and he commissions them to Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, even though some doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. And when he said that, he's telling a group of people who have stood on the shoulders of Moses and seen the incredible miracles, who have seen the redemption of the high priest, Jeshua, who have books and books of the Old Testament of God's faithfulness and power. He's saying, all the authority has been given to me. In heaven and earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It's the same thing he told Jeshua when he said, now go, I'll be with you, and you'll be a living pillar in the temple. Moses, go, I'll be with you, and I'll give you the words to speak. Ladies and gentlemen, go, he'll be with you, and give you the words to speak, even until the end of the age. In all of the church, this is our mandate. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are commissioned. Commissioned is this great word. It's got two rivers that make one big river. The first river of commissioned is you're instructed, as in you're commanded. It's not an option. We have to go. And the second part is you're empowered. A commission is the piece of authority. It was given to an officer to allow him to take command of a particular group of troops. So you're commanded to go and you're given the authority to do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this incredible body of believers. I pray right now in your name and by your power that you would begin to release the Gideon anointing. That place, Lord, where they were afraid. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, Church, I hear really clearly from the Lord in this moment that that is the strategy going forward, is the story of Gideon. And two things I remember. The Assyrians had choked off the supply lines to Israel at the time of their siege. And it was causing Israel to dry up, to wither. And so when the Lord instructed Gideon and he called him forward, everyone showed up because they were in a place of desperation. And the Lord began to whittle away the desperate so that he could get to the faithful. And then he sent them in, not with swords. He sent them in with a pitcher, a clay pitcher. And I hear clearly from the Lord this morning a strategy for breaking off and bringing confusion to the enemy. It says when they came in, they gave a shout to the Lord, which was worship, and then they broke their clay pitchers. And it sounded like a terrible crash, and all the Assyrians woke up in a state and they all killed each other in their camp in confusion. And the people of Israel didn't have to do battle. The Lord's revealing a strategy in this for the church, for the Lighthouse Church. two veins of strength. Worship and this pitcher. And I said, Lord, what's the pitcher? And he said, the pitcher in its normal use is to pour water for others. It's hospitality. It's warmth and gathering. He said, but used against the enemy, it brings confusion. And it drives the enemy away. This church has been placed strategically in a neighborhood. It's going to open its doors. And it's going to serve. And I really get a sense of just food and drink. Right from here. Right from this place. Right from here, right from this place. And there will be beautiful worship that will bring confusion and break down the enemy. Father, as you have said it, and as I have heard it, so let it be done. I bless this congregation with the anointing of victory. With a release of faithfulness. Father, a weariness that I sense. And the sense of wanting to escape the difficulty. Lord, send your ministering Holy Spirit to this place this morning. Revive, restore the mundane and the routine, and let it be invigorated fresh with your Spirit. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind wisdom and fearlessness in Jesus' name. Wisdom and fearlessness in Jesus' name. Where there has been a fountain and a river of life and restoration, there will now also come a sword. You have been the way station, the safe harbor from the weak, from the toughness of the weak gone by. But now the Lord's saying, I'm not just putting a restoration, which has been there, but I'm putting a sword. You will war and worship, and you will release war. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and it is the violent who take it. You will take it, Lord God. There is a sword released in your hands, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.